We used to have a nursery and florist shop down at the end of our subdivision. And the lady who started it used to be a school teacher. And she got tired, I guess, of dealing with the children and decided that she'd rather have the nursery dealing with plants. It's a little easier, I suppose. Anyway, she worked really hard at that, devoted her entire life to it, and started with not too much, and built it up into a pretty good business. And during the springtime of the year, when there was the most of a demand for plants, it was not uncommon for her to work 7 days a week, and working early in the morning till late in the afternoon, till sunset or so. She worked really, really hard, but I guess it's part of the danger of working with flowers in a florist shop. She developed cancer, and eventually she died with that. Her husband sold the business assets, and the building stands vacant to this day. But she devoted her life to that, and what is there to show for that? Not much, is it? I was thinking about that and thinking about what had happened in the church, too. I remember going to Pasadena campus when my wife and I were first married many years ago, and going inside the auditorium. It was beautiful, almost new at that time, I think. Beautiful carpeting, beautiful crystal chandeliers, gold leaf. It's just a gorgeous auditorium with almost perfect sound qualities. And then, and the big Sandy campus, too. I remember going there, and that was pretty impressive, too, although not nearly as glamorous, I guess, Pasadena. But then Mr. Armstrong died, and the two campuses were sold, and I don't think they're nearly as good a quality as they were now. I know certainly Big Sandy is not. I think the Pasadena Auditorium is being used, at least, by a symphony orchestra, so that's good. But anyway, all that's gone. And the thing that remained, though, that didn't remain for this lady who lived in our area with the head of the nursery, the thing that remained with Mr. Armstrong was a spiritual legacy. And that's us, you and I. It remained, but the physical part of it's gone. So the title of my sermon is, By My Spirit, Says the Lord. By My Spirit, Says the Lord. Turn to Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews 11, faith chapter. I think Mr. McWhorter referred to that, Hebrews 11. I want to go down to verse 32. Paul has talked about various people of faith. In verse 32, he says, What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of, and he lists a few people, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also David and Samuel, the prophets and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Quite a remarkable achievements. Out of weakness were made strong. The personal weakness, they were made strong. Became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So they became strong out of weakness. I want to examine briefly the life of one of those. That's Gideon. So turn to Judges chapter 6, if you will. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel long ago. Joshua chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, this thing happened to Israel over and over in the book of Judges. It would be a cycle. It was repeated. Judges 6 and verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. that wasn't always into the hand of Midian, but it was always the children of Israel. After repenting, calling upon God, God sending them a deliverer, then they would fall back into their ways, and God would let them go into captivity again, or if not captivity, would let some neighboring country rule over them. In this case, it was Midian. And so the people prayed out to God, and God heard the prayer. In verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress," not the place where you usually thresh wheat, "in order to hide it from the Midianites." See, the Israelites were under subjugation of the Midianites. The Midianites would come up and take their wheat from them, take their livestock from them. And so Gideon was hiding this from them to have enough to eat for his family. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And then it's revealed who the angel was. And the Lord, is who the angel was, the one we call Jesus Christ, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." In other words, it's going to be pretty easy. And so then Gideon asked for a sign about the, and he brought out an offering to this individual. He had a young goat and unleavened bread and some broth, brought it out. And the angel, or the Lord, told him to pour it on a rock. And then the Lord brought out the staff, touched the rock, consumed the sacrifice. And so it says in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so he was a little bit upset over that. God gave him a test then in verse 25. He said, "Take your father's young bull, a second bull of 7 years old. Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Tear down the altar that your father has." How many men would do that? "And cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement." That's the rock where the sacrifice was offered. "And then take the second bow and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon did. Took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household, rightly so, I would think, and the men of the city, too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And so the men of the city were upset when they found it out, but Gideon's father interceded, and it was, they just had to deal with it, that's all. I mean, had to live with it. Now, Gideon wanted a sign from God, and so in verse 36, he said, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And so the next morning it was so. The dew was on the fleece only, something that was difficult to do. And then Gideon asked for God to reverse that, and he did. And so then Gideon called for the people of Israel, and he was blessed, I guess you might say, by having 32,000 people show up. Pretty good. It wasn't nearly the amount that the Midianites had. Josephus talks about them having 180,000 or so. So they were extremely outmanned, even at 32,000. Now, I've been to Gettysburg and saw where the Confederates soldiers charged the wall up on a hill where the Union soldiers were. It was an open field, and the Union had cannon and rifles, and when they got up closer, canisters, which were filled with, you know, like nails and things like that. So the Confederates had to be very brave to do that, and they did, and most of them died. The people who came to Gideon's call here were 32,000 men. Had to be pretty brave to face this kind of an army. And so God said, you know, there are too many. Said, let the ones who are afraid go home. And so out of the 32,000, 22,000 went home. 10,000 remained. God said, you know, that's still too many. And so he used a test where some of them lapped water and some of them got water with their hands. He took the one that was the least amount, which turned out to be 300. And he said, yeah, that's probably about right. And so God was going to deliver Israel with these 300 men against an army of, you know, upwards of 200,000. Something that most people would not consider doing. Another thing that hampered them further, you might say, carnally speaking, was they didn't even use weapons. In chapter 7, when the... Well, let's go to chapter 7, verse 22. This is what Gideon did. He equipped them with trumpets, each of the 300 men, and torches, and he covered the torches with pitchers. So you have these 300 men, and all they're equipped with is trumpets, torches, and pitchers. And they're going against an army of 200,000. You wouldn't see how that could work out, and physically, it couldn't. But God intervened for them. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And so whenever they blew the trumpets, and they did this at night, the army of the Midianites was thrown into confusion. God was the one that caused them to be that way, and they started fighting each other. In verse 10 of chapter 8, it said, now Zeba and Zalumma, who were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Well, who killed them? It wasn't Gideon and his men. God caused them to kill each other. And God intervened for him. God delivered Gideon and Israel by his spirit. Another example is Peter. Turn to Matthew 26, if you will. This is a great example. Earl talked about Peter, knowing that he was going to die a certain kind of death. Matthew 26. Peter was, at one time, a pretty proud individual. Matthew 26, verse 31. And Christ made this statement. This is right before he was to be taken to be before the Sanhedrin and punished and killed unjustly, tried unjustly. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, it's in the scripture, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered, and he said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He said, well, I can understand how you can say that of these guys. You know, I've been around them for 3 years too. but I am not going to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter answered that. And he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples joined in and said, yeah, that's true too. I won't either. So, before the cock crowed, Peter ended up denying Christ three times. And the third time, they were all young women who just asked him, you know, do you know this guy? Oh, no, I don't know. And finally, he cursed, you know, and said, no, he didn't know him. And then the rooster crowed. And he looked up and he saw Christ looking at him. And he ran out and he cried. Because that was the best Peter could do. Christ said, it is written in the scripture, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Paul said. Peter said, no. What are you talking about? I know better. But he didn't. So something happened to Peter, though. Turn to Acts 2, if you will. Turn to Acts 2. Peter, I'm sure, repented bitterly of not only what he had said, but what he was. And he was incomplete without God's Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out on the 120 followers. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter preached the first sermon, his first sermon that time. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I ever preached a sermonette, you know, for 10 minutes or whatever, I was very, very nervous and was not at all powerful, I'm sure. I'm still not a powerful guy, I know. That's why the mic is there. But at any rate, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He spoke and convicted 3,000 people who repented and were baptized. 3,000. His first sermon. But that wasn't Peter, was it? Peter was the guy who denied Christ three times. This was the Holy Spirit in Peter after he'd repented. Chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, Peter had not gone before the Sanhedrin before. He'd just been talking to some of the people around, and he was kind of watching at a distance. Christ was being interrogated and beaten and so forth. But now, he's going before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish High Council. That's like the Supreme Court, you know, in our land. You'd think that he would be shaking in his boots. 4 and verse 5. Came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's the apostles and Peter, as they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Talking about a tremendous healing back in Acts chapter 3, this fellow who had been, from birth, I believe. Anyway, he had not been able to walk and so forth. And when they prayed over him and healed him, and he stood up on his feet, and his ankle bones received strength, and he leaped and stood and walked, and people were amazed and praised God for that great healing. So now he's been taken in front of the Sanhedrin and said, well, by what authority did you do that? They didn't say, well, that was a great thing that you did. They said, you know, who do you think you are doing something like this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, it wasn't Peter, it was the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that was all very bold speaking by Peter. And then Acts chapter 5, taken before the Sanhedrin again. Acts chapter 5 and verse 26. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. When they had been brought, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked and saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus Christ? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Pretty simple answer. Pretty powerful answer. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Meaning that the Sanhedrin did not have the Holy Spirit. So, Peter died a martyr's death. But he had the Holy Spirit, and he had repented of his sins and did from time to time, made mistakes, and he had to repent again. But he kept on going, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit gave him peace of mind, even knowing what kind of death he was going to die. God has used his Spirit to do tremendous things. Turn back to Psalms 104, if you will. Psalms 104. God used his Holy Spirit to create the heavens and the earth, all the life that is in it. It's the power that was used to do that. Psalm 104 and verse 30. And he's talking about here that, as a matter of fact, we can go back into 24, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. And then he says in verse 30, you send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the earth. God sent forth his spirit to create the heavens and the earth. Did you know that our sun, which is a small star in the trillions of stars in the universe, multiple trillions, I'm sure, every second the sun produces the same energy as about a trillion 1 megaton bombs. Every second. That's how much energy is in the sun. That's just one small star, and there are multiple trillions of stars in the universe. So many that scientists can just guess at how many there are. They say that maybe there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the seashore, to give you an idea. So that's the great power of God. And the sun is just one small example of that. And that's much more energy than anything that's ever been unleashed on this earth by really a long shot. God's Holy Spirit helps us to understand things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's for sure. When I was attending the Methodist church, I thought that maybe you would go to heaven if you were good, and probably go to hell if you were not. I didn't know what you would do in heaven except maybe play on a harp or see God's face. Doesn't say, you know, people don't talk much about that. What happens when you go to heaven? Maybe they think there's a heaven for people who like to fish. You know, there'd be a nice fishing hole, and heaven for people who like to play golf and so forth. Anyway, man doesn't know what God has prepared for him. In verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. You know that God has revealed to us that we can be a part of His kingdom? That Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth and going to rule the nations, the physical nations of the earth. Most of the people living in this country do not understand that one simple thing. Most of the people in the world obviously do not. But this is supposed to be a Christian nation. And we should know that. It goes on to say, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's why monkeys don't send rockets into outer space. Now we have received, it says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So God gives us understanding on a spiritual level that most people do not have. So we can thank God for that. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. It helps us to overcome the downward pulls of the world around us, helps us to overcome our own weaknesses. It helped Peter to overcome his weaknesses, made quite a difference in his life. It helped Gideon to be able to defeat this army, which he would have no way of being able to defeat otherwise. And it helps us, it gives us the power that we need to overcome our trials and so forth. Power of love, as Earl was talking about, have love for one another. Agape love, not just friendship love, not just filial love, but a deeper love like God has. And to have a sound mind. You know, we don't just do stupid things. Have a sound mind. God's Spirit seals us. You know that? Seals us. Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, talking about Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're sealed with God's Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to talk about one particular individual and just make this statement. God does not heal everybody just because they have the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul was not healed. God lets people die of sickness. Did you know that? Some of the greatest men of faith, great men of the Bible, just died out of sickness. Let's take a look at an example. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now this is talks about Elisha here. 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. Now Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. Elijah was a great man. Christ said that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we believe God's church is doing a work in the spirit and power of Elijah. It said in verse 9, so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what may I do for you before I'm taken away. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And so he said, that's a difficult thing, hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be. And in verse 12, it says, now Elisha saw it when Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. So, Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit. Well, what did that mean? Did that give him any extra abilities or powers? Turn to chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 14, real quickly. Elisha took up the mantle from Elijah. Now, he was by the Jordan River there. In verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over, just like that. He struck the water with the mantle, and water parted, the Jordan River. Another amazing, a lot more amazing than that, in chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. This is a Shunammite's son. The child grew, and it happened one day he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So something happened. I don't know if he was hit or just had a sharp pain in his head. So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him, brought him to his mother, sat on her knees till noon, and then died. So this boy has died. And so Elisha came. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying on the bed dead. And he went in and shut the door, prayed to the Lord, went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself out on the child. The flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house and went in and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes. They called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." And there he was. He was alive. Amazing. Verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him and said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So he went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though he did not know what they were. I always like to know what's in my stew, you know. Try to make sure it's not gourds or even squash. Then they served it to the men to eat. And it happened that they were sitting, they eating the stew. They cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And so he said, "Well, bring some flour." See, they hadn't put flour in the stew. Probably whole wheat, don't you think? Bring some flour. And so they did. And he said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." There was nothing harmful in the pot. Just like that. Put a little flour in it. And neutralizes the poison. So remember that. If you ever make any poison stew, just put a little flour in it. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Naaman, the commander of the army, was king of Syria. He was great and honorable and man in the eyes of his master. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Verse 14. Naaman, after much discussion, agreed reluctantly to go down to the Jordan and dip in there, as Elisha had told him to do. So he went down and dipped 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, just like that. And here's an interesting one about an axe handle, about an axe head. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, start in verse 5. As one was cutting down a tree, iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Going to be in big trouble now. The man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And so he showed him the place, cut off a stick and threw it in there. Made the iron float. Don't forget to try that, you know. Cut off a stick and throw it in the water. Therefore he said, at least Elisha had the good sense to make this other fellow pick it up. He said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Just right out of the water, the top of the water like that. Made an axe, iron axe head float. I think one of the most remarkable miracles is in chapter 6, starting in verse 12. The Syrian army was coming in to Israel. And so the heart of the king of Syria said, will not, in verse 11, "Will you not show me which of us is for the which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants says, none, my lord. In other words, he thought there was a spy because they couldn't do anything without Elisha knowing it. He said, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So, see, he had high tech before his time, didn't he? NSA would love to have him. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And so he said, well, he's in a certain place. And so they did. People were kind of, they didn't have much luck. So they were kind of afraid after a while. And it says in verse 15, when the servant of man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so Elisha said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to the capital city, Samaria. So it was when they came to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of the men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria, shocked. And so the king of Israel wanted to know if he should kill them. Elisha said, no. He said, just give them a banquet, feed them, and let them go. And so he did. And in verse 23, he prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the key is, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Don't want to go there. Bad place to go. All right. So that was a tremendous miracle. Now, let's go to 2 Kings 13, verse 14. 2 Kings, not, let's not go to 13, verse 14. Let's go to 13, verse 25. 13, verse 25. This is really an amazing thing. These people were trying to bury someone, and they're being harassed by army around them. And so in verse 25 says, Jehoash, the son of Jehoash, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out. Oh, in the wrong place. Okay, verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 21. So it was as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. Just threw him in there. When the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood on his feet. Now, Elisha didn't do that, did he? He was dead. Just his bones down there. It was God's Holy Spirit that did that. Quite a man, Elisha, wasn't he? Wouldn't you think that he would die? Oh, an honorable death, let's say. Maybe he would die the death of a martyr. Or maybe he would just die peacefully in his sleep. No, that's not what happened to him. Verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. God let him get sick. Doesn't say how long he suffered, how long it may have been, months. Got sick and died. Great man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Had more of the Holy Spirit than you and I, for sure. God allows his people to do things according to his purpose, doesn't he? It's God's Spirit that is going to accomplish things. Turn to Zechariah 4. If you will, Zechariah, right before Haggai and Malachi, right before the end of the Bible. Zechariah 4. Zechariah had been sent down to Israel to encourage people to build the temple, finish building the temple. See, God had caused through a miracle, through Cyrus, man God raised up. He was a Gentile, not converted or anything. God used him to release the Jews from captivity. They'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Cyrus was the king of the Medes, and the Medes had conquered the Babylonians, so they had everything that the Babylonians had, including these prisoners. And Cyrus found out that he was the one who was going to release them and send them down to Israel and to Jerusalem, and so he did. Sent them down with gold and silver things, instruments from the temple, and so they went down there. Started work on the foundation, and while Cyrus was alive, they completed the foundation of the temple. But then the thing kind of quit, stalled, you might say, for several years. And so Zechariah and I think it was another one of the prophets, Haggai, were raised up to encourage them to continue build. And so this is what it says in chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, the Jews did not get released from captivity because they were mighty people, because they had somehow had superior people to represent them and talk the king into letting them go. It wasn't because of that. It wasn't because of might or strength. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. The angel who talked with me in verse 5 answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he's talking to him about symbols. And Zechariah said, "No." And he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the one who was in charge of building the temple. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," said the Lord of hosts. God was going to see that the temple was built. He's going to do it through his spirit. He's going to protect the Jews down there in Israel while they worked on the temple, while they built it. He's going to encourage them and see that it got done. So that's how it is with us, brethren. It's not through our ability or our great strength or our capabilities, even though God wants us to, you know, do all we can, do our best. But it's by God's Holy Spirit in us that accomplishes the things that God wants to accomplish. So, let's remember that everything that's physical is temporary, even this earth and the heavens will vanish away one day. God will create a new heavens, new earth out of spirit, a new Jerusalem out of spirit. And we will be, hopefully, spirit beings in that kingdom. God does things by his spirit, not by our strength or power.